Let's open with prayer. Father, we do ask today that you, as we hear from you through the preaching of your word, preserve our understanding from any error, and that you would our professions from all evil. We ask that you would lead us and guide us into truth and understanding as we open your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The last two times I preached, I was in 2 Timothy, and I thought, well, it'll be nice. I'll just continue in 2 Timothy, and there's a certain comfort value to that because I've already laid the groundwork for it. But in reading through that, I read through 2 Timothy 3:15, looking ahead, and it says this: "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And of course, in those words, Paul is talking to his young protege, Timothy, who he had left behind in Ephesus. But he says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with sacred scriptures. You must understand the scriptures that Timothy had at his disposal in around 66 A.D. was the Old Testament. So the sacred scriptures referred to here are Genesis through Malachi. And of course, Augustine had it right when he said, "In the New Testament lies hidden the old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the new." So the question is, what writings did Timothy have at his disposal in the Old Testament? And there's a lot we could pick from. We could look at Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the workman, and between her seed and his seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Could be that. Could be in the many types and shadows that we find in the Old Testament. For example, in Hebrews 3:1-3, it says, "One greater than Moses is now here." In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is what? Our Passover lamb. Colossians, Paul speaks of the Sabbath and festivals are shadows of things to come. That's what Timothy was reading and anticipating. Or we could go to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness." Could be anywhere from the Psalms. Could be from Isaiah, that most well-known passage of Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities." But the one I settle on today, we find in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 9. And let me read that to you. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And he will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, and that is my name. For my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So this is one of the four of the servant songs that we talk about, and they follow immediately after this passage in Isaiah. A few things to say about Isaiah, the prophet himself. He ministered for 40 years from Jerusalem, but he ministered both to the northern and to the southern kingdom. So roughly from 740 B.C. to 701, and it started at King Uzziah's death, and he was one of the kings of Judah. In fact, his ministry encompassed four different kings of Judah. And it's during that time he witnessed the collapse of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians because of their sustained rebellion against God. But he ministered to Judah primarily also, and Judah did not learn its lesson when they saw their neighbor, the northern kingdom, and what they went through. For years later, within a century later, the southern kingdom, Judah, falls to the hands of the Babylonians. So in Isaiah 42, and I'm going to break it up into two sections, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 5, Isaiah 42, 5 through 9, is first the so-called servant songs. And there's four others, like I said, that follow that, presents the servant to those who read this and those who hear this. In the first four verses describes the manner of the ministry of the servant in his relationship to God. And then in verses 5 through 9, God is addressing his servant, if you look at those first couple of verses, and he speaks of his actual mission. So let's look at these again, and we'll go through them one at a time. Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him and bring him forth justice to the nations. So look at that very first word, the word behold. It's designed to call our attention to whatever's going to follow just immediately after that. In fact, there's a sharp contrast. If you look in your scriptures, just prior to that, at the end of chapter 21, in verse 29, look what he says here. He uses that same word, behold. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So Isaiah is contrasting the idols that the people have begun to worship, that as far as their foolishness, their hopelessness, and their helplessness, to the suffering servant that we have here. This particular servant he's talking about, this servant of the Lord, is not worthless, he's not helpless, but he'll have power that renovates the whole world. Then he talks about my servant. And this term is used quite often, and it refers not only to Christ, which is the point I'll try to make here, but he uses that throughout scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, if you turn to chapter 45 of Isaiah in verse 1, in very similar language, talking about Cyrus, he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of the kings, to open the doors before him, that gates may not be closed. So even a secular king of an earthly power, he calls my servant in very similar language. Israel is sometimes identified as my servant, the nation of Israel. If you look back at 41:8, and here Isaiah in his vision says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So sometimes he's talking about secular rulers. Sometimes he's talking about the nation of Israel. And it's also great patriarchs of the Old Testament. In Genesis 26, he identifies Abraham as a servant of God. In Exodus 14:31, he identifies Moses as a servant of God. And in 2 Samuel, he identifies David as a servant of God. And these are speaking of individuals who are the ideal of Israel. And they're commissioned to establish justice within their small realms. But the servant he's talking about here will exact justice and righteousness in the entire world. My servant also sometimes includes the very church itself, what we would call the New Testament church. 1 Peter 2:18 says this. It says, live as people of God who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So you and I are considered servants of God. We are in his kingdom and in his church. But in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, is speaking of Christ. the Messiah. And we know that. We know it's not Cyrus. We know it's not Abraham or David or the church or Israel, because we look to the New Testament that this passage is fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. Turn to Matthew 12, 15 through 21. These words should sound familiar to you. It says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved of whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in the name of the Gentiles will hope. So this is clearly identified by the gospel writer Matthew as God's chosen servant, Jesus Christ. And of course that's supported by other passages in Scripture. In Matthew 20:28, what does it say? It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A servant's job is to serve. In Philippians 2:6, a very familiar passage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of what? Of a servant. So we see that this passage here in Isaiah 42:1-9, this servant here is talking about Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, in one in whom I uphold my chosen, in whom I delight. We also see this uphold in verse 6. He says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. So Jesus' earthly ministry was not done in a vacuum or done by himself. In his incarnation, Jesus' human nature was dependent upon God and ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, in whom I delight. And where have we heard these words before? Well, we've heard them at his baptism and his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says, I have put my spirit upon him. And again, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry does not function independently upon his own strength, but he is dependent upon the third person of the Holy Trinity. And we see this throughout his life, even from his conception. In his conception, according to Luke 1:35, what does it say? It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In his childhood and his youth, as he was growing up, Luke tells us, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It is baptism in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Even in his very temptation into the wilderness in Matthew 4, 1 and verse 11, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. In his public ministry, his 3 years of public ministry, Matthew 12, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Even in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, he was dependent upon the Spirit. Quoting from Hebrews chapter 9 and Acts chapter 2, listen to what this says. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit. So we see that he was very dependent upon the Spirit that God puts upon his Son. Goes on to say in that first verse, he'll bring forth justice to the nations. Your Bible might say Gentiles. We can see the ministry of Christ, that the message of salvation and deliverance, it goes beyond just the tribe of Judah and just beyond Israel to all the nations of the world. God institutes in this place a universal kingdom of justice. One author has described God's kingdom that we are presently in as God's people in God's place living under God's rule. So in that sense, he's already brought forth justice to the Gentiles or to the nations. But this same passage could also refer to the second coming of Christ, his mission at the second coming, when finally true justice and righteousness will be the law of the land. And we see that. So it could be applied to his first advent or to his second advent. Let's read on in verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, talking about the manner of Christ's ministry, the manner of his ministry. It says he won't cry aloud. Now think of all the earthly rulers throughout history. I don't care how far you go back. They are almost just the opposite, those who have tried to set up justice on the earth. Most of them use their power to smash and to rebuild, but not so with Christ. This is radically different. Anybody oftentimes who tries to exert authority over you, they cry aloud. If you ever served in the army, and think back of your favorite drill sergeant, he cried aloud, almost a little too much. But God's answer is slightly different, or vastly different. There's not any more arrogance. There's no oppression in his voice. Rather, in quietness and humility and simplicity, he administers to us, so much so that he takes evil to himself and returns only grace to us. We also see evidence of this manner of his ministry in other passages in Scripture. In Matthew 8:4, what does he say when he's cleansing the leper, after he's cleansed this leper? He says, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone." He didn't want to be seen as just a miracle worker. His ministry went way beyond that, as the deliverer of our soul. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick I will not quench. According to the Psalms, that's a metaphor for the poor and the needy. Those of us who are the most frail, those of us who are the most fragile in this world. And when we examine our lives, don't we all meet that criteria? When we see the sinfulness of our sin and the brokenness of our lives without Christ, and he comes to us like you would to a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick, how fragile and tender they are. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon him." Why? Because he cares for you. Then we see another metaphor in Scripture that I've already mentioned. "And I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Now think of that metaphor they use here. Like a dove. Pam and I have a bird feeder out back, and there's a pecking order when we watch the birds every morning. The blue jays, the mountain jays, and the steller jays come first, and nobody else comes around. In fact, the little sparrows line up on a railing just like little soldiers waiting to get their turn. So they come, and after the jays have had their fill, the larger birds will come in. And then eventually, the little sparrows and the finches make it in. But they won't come while the jays are there. But yet, we have doves around our house. And when they're in the bird feeder, it's interesting. The little birds will come to the feeder with the doves in there. They won't do it with the jays, but they'll come with the doves. It's interesting that they use the metaphor that he saw the Spirit resting on him like a dove. That is the manner of Christ's ministry as he comes to us. It's very appropriate that he uses that. So let's read verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. There's an oxymoron there when you see it in that passage. The first part of it, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. And then it switches till he's established justice on the earth. He's gentle, but he's not weak. And though he is a servant, he is a king. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp when you think about it. But when is this going to happen? When is he going to establish justice on the earth, in the coastlands, in other words, the whole world? will wait for his law. Well, the people are divided on that, but I don't think they need to be. So when does this happen, the first advent or the second advent? Well, it could be the first, because it says in the New Covenant that we speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 31, we will be able to keep his law out of love for what he's done for us. So just Jeremiah 31 is talking about this New Covenant. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, and you show that you are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and to be read by all. People should be able to see us as Christians and see in our lives the love of God that is written upon our hearts. And in that sense, justice has already been established through the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. As we have union with Christ, therefore we have communion with Christ. And that affects not only how we relate to God, but how we relate to each other, whether Christian or not. Or it could refer to the first advent. In fact, many people will say in this particular passage, the suffering servant, the first three verses refer to the first advent. And verse 4 refers to the second advent, because it says he'll establish justice. That's when it's ultimately going to be fulfilled. We see some of it now, but not in its ultimate glory and fulfillment. Turn back to Revelation 2, verse 27. Remember, we're talking about the same person that is a servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah, he is a suffering servant. But look how it changes here in Isaiah 27. And he, that's Christ, will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And guess where that's cited from? That's an Old Testament passage. That's coming from Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In fact, at the heart of this whole vision, this prophet's vision, a picture of Christ as who? But as the new Moses, because remember, Moses established justice and law to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. But now, he's going to establish justice and law to the whole earth. Turn to Acts 3:19. We'll read 19 through 26. And I may interrupt it at times. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Key in on that times of refreshing. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days, these times of refreshing, talking about the ultimate fulfillment in the second coming. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let's look at verse 26. God having raised up his servant. That's what we're talking about in Isaiah 42. God having raised up his servant, send him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So in Christ, this servant that we see in Isaiah, he is the new Moses. And of course, where was this passage I just read from Acts chapter 3? It's cited from Deuteronomy 18. Again, those sacred scriptures we find in the Old Testament. And let's look at verses 5 through 9 of Isaiah 42. And here, you see the switch. God the Father is addressing the servant in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the Spirit to those who walk in it. That's identifying the speaker. Now he's speaking to the servant. I am the Lord, and I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand, and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Then those last couple of verses goes back referring to God the Father. So this is what God is talking to a servant here. And what is he going to do? He's talking about his mission here. And look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched out the earth. He's the sovereign creator of both heaven and earth, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it. He's the giver of life, not just the creator, but of all life that we see, and the Spirit to those who walk in it. It's talking about you and I. That's talking about human beings, people, that he gives us our soul. Then look at verse 6. I am the Lord, and I've called you in righteousness. Look how Lord is spelled. Capital R, capital A. That's Yahweh. We first find that back in Exodus 3:14. He is the covenant God. And we see this also in Hebrews, and again, cited from Jeremiah 30:31, talking about the new covenant that he's going to give us. In Hebrews 8, I'm going to turn to Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. Listen to this. Again, this is being cited from Jeremiah 31. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the covenant. He mediates a better covenant, since it is enacted on a better promise. For that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he is the covenant God, and he sends Christ as the new covenant. And then the following verses, verses 8 through 12, is quoting straight from Jeremiah chapter 31. So you can see all of these new passages, they're all referring back to the Old Testament, whether it be the Law, the Prophets, or the Psalms. And these are the sacred writings that Timothy had that made him... So when the Messiah comes on the scene, and when he hears the gospel from Paul or whoever he heard it from, he recognizes this as his Messiah and his Savior. It's like having a jigsaw puzzle, and you get all the pieces not quite there, and that last piece comes in, and you say, oh, this makes sense now. I can see this now. His name's Yahweh. He's the covenant Lord. And it says he'll be a light to the nations or to the Gentiles. So the ministry is now expanded beyond the nation of Israel. In this covenant of grace, when do we first see this covenant of grace? We see it first in Genesis 3:15, do we not? We see it through Abraham. We see it through Moses. We see it through David. We see it ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And look what Jesus says in John 8:12. What does he say? He says, I am the light of the world. He fulfills that because it says here in Isaiah, he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people a light to the nations. That light is Jesus Christ. So in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul understands what Timothy has discovered. That sacred scriptures, that the Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And from this we can see that the Old Testament, that Christ is our deliverer, he is our Savior, he's the promised Messiah, and he's a light to us, he's a light to the Gentiles. And all of this we find in the Old Testament passages. So let me give you a few reasons why study the Old Testament. Do you find yourself oftentimes preferring to read the New Testament? Do you find that's where our comfort level is? We're more familiar with the New Testament? Let me give you just three reasons. There's a lot more than three. Let me just leave you with three. First of all, the Bible's incomplete without the Old Testament. Just think of all the citations in the New Testament if those were stripped from our Bible. The poverty we would have in Scripture and the lack of understanding we would have, it would be totally incomplete. In fact, the Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament, to our understanding of the New Testament, to the gospel truths that we see in the New Testament. None of us would attempt to build a house without a foundation, and that's exactly what the Old Testament is. If you're a great reader and you like to read books and like to read novels, would you ever start your novel in the middle and ignore the first half of the book? By the time you got to the end, you'd still have no clue what was going on. Or if you're a movie buff like me, especially a movie from the 40s, if I miss the first half of the movie, which I often do because I fall asleep, then I'm totally lost for the second half and I have to have Pam catch me up, bring me up to speed. But the Old Testament acts that way. It's the foundation of everything we know about the New Testament. And it all comes, the New Testament, the Old Testament comes to light. And we now can understand what is presented to us. In fact, when you think the importance of the Old Testament, how many books are there in the Old Testament? This is a Sunday school answer. How many books are there? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. The majority of the books are in the Old Testament as far as length. There's a great wealth, great riches that we find in the Old Testament. In fact, as I was preparing for this, I thought, how else could I illustrate this by saying 29 books in the Old and 27 in the New? I looked and counted up the pages, not one by one. I just looked at the back. 72% of our scriptures is Old Testament. 72%. So if we tend to slide over those Old Testament passages, it's to our demise that we do that. The second reason. What does it say in 2 Timothy 3? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That includes both Old and New Scripture. There's great profit in reading and studying and meditating in the Old Testament. And finally, third one, maybe the most important, you can rank them in importance. The Old Testament instructs believers concerning the person and the work of Christ, whether it comes from the law or the prophets or the wisdom literature, gives us great instruction. Everything we've read for the most part were citations from those areas. The writer of Hebrews maybe expresses this the best, but it says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone. That's from Hebrews 2:9. But guess where the most of that was quoted from? You can guess. The Old Testament, Psalms 8:5, an Old Testament book. Even in the Old Testament, we see Jesus. So I commend to you the Old Testament, to gain wisdom from that and understanding of the personal work of Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We just pray that you would take your word of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and that you would penetrate our hard hearts with it, that we may live lives that are obedient to your word, that we may live lives that honor you, and that through even the Old Testament that we may see Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.